Have you ever seen your doctor's diploma? Well, yeah, I saw it hanging on the wall. Was that the real thing? Was it a copy of a diploma? The original's in his office? Is he really a doctor? Your lawyer's proof that he or she passed the bar exam. Have you seen that? How would you like to be on a plane and when the plane lands, the pilot is arrested for impersonating a pilot? Do you ever ask for proof that your electrician or your plumber is licensed? People have faked minority status to try to gain an upper hand in applying for jobs or to a school. They've also applied for high-paying jobs while citing a degree from a university they didn't have. And apparently the company went ahead and hired them, and then they had egg on their face when it was found out later that they didn't even have a real degree. And so thinking about all those things, does the name Frank Abagnale Jr. ring a bell? Frank Abagnale Jr. He was the focus of the 2002 movie starring Tom Hanks and Leonardo DiCaprio entitled Catch Me If You Can. And the movie was based on a book that Abagnale co-wrote about his own life. You see, his parents divorced when he was young, and the trauma from that caused him to run away. And he found himself a teenager all alone in the world, and he had to grow up very quickly. And in order to survive, he began to create identities and impersonate other people's professions. And what started out as a survival tactic became a game to see what he could actually get away with. And he passed himself off as an airline pilot, as a doctor, as a lawyer, and as a U.S. Bureau of Prisons agent, among other things. And the entire time, he was writing numerous bad checks and pulled off cons in order to get money. He was eventually caught. He actually spent less than 5 years in prison and then went to work for the government to help them find other frauds. When he first tried to kind of go straight, he went to a bank and said, I know how to do this. If you'll pay me $50, I will show you what I know. And they said, if you don't like it, don't pay me. But if you do like it, recommend me to other banks. And he started his career like that when he finally went straight. Well, how do you know if someone is faking being a Christian? We might see a baptism certificate. But someone could profess a confession that they really didn't believe and get baptized. And if you don't have faith, baptism is just getting wet. You could cite your church attendance. But the most religious people of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, he referred to them as sons of hell. So that's not necessarily proof, right? Have you ever found yourself maybe at a funeral and hearing that a certain person was a Christian and you thought, whoa, really? You think about what you know about that person. You think about the language that you know they used or the ways they spent their time and their money and where they were or weren't on a Sunday morning. And you think, I wouldn't have guessed that. Aren't you glad it's not your call to make? It's not my call either. God only knows the heart. Only God can be 100% certain if someone has been born again, if they've been transformed by their faith in Christ. Unfortunately, for those who are pretending at Christianity, the person who is most fooled is themselves. They truly believe they're okay with God, and yet if they were on trial for being a Christian, there wouldn't be enough evidence to convict them. Now, up to this point, James has told us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that trials produce character in the Christian. And he's told us that the temptation to get out from under these character-building trials does not come from the Father, but comes from our own sinful desires. And therefore, we need to not only hear the word, but we need to do the word. Hearing by itself is foolishness. But true religion, he said, is to take care of orphans and widows and keep yourselves from becoming polluted by the world. And in fact, to show favoritism to the rich while ignoring the poor is the sin of favoritism. And so it's a sin that at any point you fall short of God's standard, it makes you a lawbreaker. And so to make a point, I think James is continuing this thought to make a point about all this, is he asks his readers this rhetorical question. And so we have, first of all, is the inquiry, is can faith without fruit be effective? And you wonder, why does he even have to ask this? What is going on among the brothers and sisters in the churches that James is communicating with? It would seem that there are folks who are favoring the rich, while they ignore the poor, they ignore the orphans and the widows, and yet they claim, oh yeah, I'm saved, why do you ask? One might respond in today's climate, who are you to judge me? And James isn't judging them as if he is the one who determines whether or not their faith is authentic. James knows, as you or I know, that God is the only one who gets to make that judgment. James isn't trying to say, he's not going, in your face, you're not going to heaven. He's not trying to simply prove a point or win an argument. He is calling for his readers, and we, 2,000 years later, we are his readers as well. He is calling for his readers to examine themselves and to change their hearts and thinking if they need to and begin to engage in kingdom work. And so this is a pastoral concern for those who lack fruit and might show that their faith is a fraud. And it's also because he does have a heart. James has a heart for love and mercy for those in the church and those that the church should be ministering to. And so he says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? True faith will move you toward true religion, which James said in the last go-round was taking care of orphans and widows and those kinds of things. Not just in word, but in practice. You know, authenticity is a big deal for young people. I think it is to all people, but it seems the younger generation has really placed a premium on authenticity and on transparency. It's kind of like the saying, and it's kind of a pithy saying, but that doesn't make it untrue. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so James asks, what good is it? What good is it? Remember that this entire book is one piece of communication. He didn't break it up in 12-verse sections and preach on each 12 verses every week like I'm doing. He didn't come back a week later. He's still thinking about the worthless religion that he wrote about in the last chapter. He's thinking about not being able to control your tongue and anger and worthless religion and helping orphans and widows or having true religion. And he says, faith with nothing to show for it, can it save you? And he says, a faith that cannot save is a worthless faith. And so is your faith authentic? Is it real? Is there fruit behind your faith? And so James says, well, prove it. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. And so he gives an illustration. He says that your faith must improve the lives of others. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, James seems kind of like a stalker. And, well, I mean, think about it. There's that account where it looks like his brothers came to take Jesus away. They thought he was out of his mind. And, you know, your mother and your brothers have come for you. And they didn't really believe he was the Messiah. How would you like to be Jesus' little brother? Right? I mean, James is like, James, why can't you be more like Jesus? Right? And I think about James and having to go through that, and the poor guy. And I think about like when Jesus, when he was 12 and went to the temple, and then they left and Jesus got left behind because he wasn't with the group. And I can just imagine James just going, oh, he's going to get it now. Finally. Finally, he's going to get it now. And it's like, where's Jesus? He's not here. He's not here. And they go back and they find Jesus. And it's like, Jesus says, Why are you all worried? Don't you know I have to be in my Father's house? And it's like, they just left with him. And James is like, really? Are you serious? That's it? I mean, oh, come on. Poor James. And And so he's kind of like, you know, following Jesus around, and maybe he just thinks he needs to keep Jesus out of trouble when he's claiming to be the Messiah. And I wonder if James was there and what his reaction would have been when Jesus said, you know, I was hungry, you gave me no food. And I was naked, or I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you came to me. And you know, the response was, well, when did we ever see you like that? And Jesus says, well, when you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And I just wonder if James was like, oh, brother, come on, Jesus. I mean, get real, idiot. But then James, he saw Jesus crucified. And after the resurrection, when he was showing up to people, right? James was one of the people that Paul says, singles out and says, Jesus showed himself to James. He says he appeared to James and then the apostles. And I can imagine James is like, no, you are dead. I saw it. But now you're alive. And if the words that you said that you were going to rise on the third day are true, then all those other words are true too. And James is like, oh, I get it now. When did we ever see you like that? I get it now. And it's like the words in Matthew 25 and the words in James 2:15, if a sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, or if one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them anything, what good is that? Man, do you see the connection? James sounds like he's saying almost the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 25. You need to take care of these people. But instead, if you say, well, just be warm, go in peace, without giving them anything, James says, what good is that? Have you ever felt peaceful when you were cold and hungry? That is not a peaceful feeling. You feel irritable. You feel dependent or despondent or angry, angry at your circumstances, maybe angry at other people. Maybe you're even angry at God. You know, and then a Christian, you're hungry, you're cold, you're starving, and a Christian comes and says, man, you really need Jesus, and then walks away without helping you? If you tell me you love me, but you never show me you love me, what is the purpose? Your words won't fill my belly, and I walk away just as cold and just as hungry. You know, ultimately, we want to help people eternally, right? We want them to be converted and born again, but that is more important than a meal, and I get that. But I understand why it is so hard for the poor to trust Christians when it looks like you just want another notch, in other words, another saved soul on your Bible belt. Who's it for, really? When someone acts like that, do they truly have the heart of Christ to help others, or do they just want to be able to boast about how many souls they've saved or how many people they've led to Christ? Maybe it's better to take care of needs. And then when the poor see love in action, you might actually get an ear. And you can share the gospel of Christ then. James is he's kind enough to explain what he means with all this. And so here's the interpretation of his little story, is that your works are the proof of your faith. He says, if you give this kind of lip service, go and be well fed. How about this? This is what we do today a lot of times. Man, I'll pray for you. And then we have no intention or no intentionality about our prayers. He says, that's dead. It's worthless. At least give me some evidence that you don't have a dead faith. Show me something. And so James says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he's saying, how can you turn down a fellow believer? He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed. He's writing to Jewish Christians who had been dispersed by the persecution. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. You remember back in Acts chapter 4 where it said the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul? No one said of any of the things that belonged to him that it was theirs, but that they had everything in common. It says that there was not 4:34 says, there was not a needy person among them. And I see James writing to these people who have been dispersed, who were part of that early church, going, don't you remember? Don't you remember what you were called to? Don't you remember what it was like those first months when everybody's needs were met? How can you let someone be cold and hungry? Oh, we can come up with reasons. We can come up with reasons. Well, they have to try first. I mean, come on. At least let them put some effort into it. Or we will cite 2 Corinthians 3:10, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's in the Bible. It's Scripture. It's true. Or, well, they don't spend their money wisely. There's too many smokes and tattoos or whatever it is that we think they're spending their money wrong on. And so we have to be discerning. We have to be wise about this. But we can come up with some excuses. We can come up with some excuses. Jesus says, help the least of these. You know, a week from Wednesday coming up is Ash Wednesday, and some will be observing Lent. And we don't really observe that liturgically here. That doesn't make it wrong. It is okay if you participate in that. And it's a good thing as long as it doesn't become a work of the law. But I want to share with you some words from the book of Isaiah where he talks about fasting. I mean, it's Lent is fasting or giving something up. This is in Isaiah 58 and verse 6, beginning in verse 6. He says, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? Words of God through Isaiah to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Isaiah would say, don't tell me you're fasting for God when you're not doing anything to help people. That bottom line, that's what Isaiah, you know, 700 years before Christ is telling us. Jesus is saying the same thing when he says, when you saw the least of these, you did it to me. And James is saying, what good is it to say, go and be warm when you don't do anything to help them be warm? So remember again, James is writing a letter here. It's not a conversation transcript. So he has a mock conversation with himself. And he brings up a potential argument against useless faith. So here's a confrontation that he kind of throws out there. One person's faith is just as valid as another person's works. That's the confrontation. He's going to refute that, but that is the argument. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Someone is going to argue that faith and deeds can be separated. Some are better at works. Some are better at faith. What's the diff? It kind of seems to be a whatever attitude. Even today, people cite Paul's writings. They say, well, James and Paul, they contradict each other. So who's right? Someone could say, well, Paul's right. Works don't save us. Paul is right. Works don't save us. But Paul would be appalled, that was not intentional, if someone were trying to pass themselves off as a Christian and have no works. First, Paul and James are writing with two different purposes. Paul's writings about faith and works is doctrinal. He is talking about the area of justification, that we are not saved by works of the law. Keeping the rules doesn't save us. That is works of law or legalism. Now, James' intention is pastoral. He is telling us that an intellectual agreement with doctrine or the gospel without a life change is useless. There's got to be something that spurs us on in our life when we have that transformation. I think we're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. And so we're saved by grace, not works. Now, James is not saying we are saved by works. He is saying that works are the evidence of a genuine saving faith. Now, I want you to look and see what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse. He says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Who prepared the works? God did. So whose works are they? They're God's works, not our works. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, and that represents the works of the law, counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Right? Our good works as we walk in Christ as evidence of our faith. So in a sense, then, James is saying, my faith is working through love. That's my evidence. That's my evidence. And so James counters that faith can be apart from works or be separate from works with three claims. Claim one, I say that a faith shown is a faith known. A faith shown is a faith known. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. All right, show me your faith without works. You catch what James did there? Because that's kind of funny. There's nothing to show. If you don't have any works, how can you show a faith? Right? A pew that is molded to the shape of your behind? Is that your evidence? Wait. Here it is. I put on Facebook about how much I love Jesus. Right? I shared and liked a faith story that someone else had. Wow. I don't think that's what James is talking about. He does not say that he will show us a salvation that is obtained by works. He is showing us a faith that is revealed by works. Love is an action word, and work is the way we demonstrate our faith, the things that we do. That's his first claim. The second claim is demons believe without works. That's kind of a, come on, there we go. That is kind of an ouch thing, right? So you say God is real, and really all your life shows is nothing, except you just say that God is real good. Demons make the same claim. Demons say God is real. He says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. The demons believe there is a God, and they ignore his commands, and they work against him. They only obey Jesus when he supernaturally forces them to. And the demons actually called him the Son of God before most people did. Right? When they said, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? That was the demons. Now, obviously, demons aren't saved. Hell is created for Satan and his demons. And so James reasons that if you have a claimed faith that doesn't work through love, then you're no better off than the demons. And his third claim is that history proves that works must follow faith. James says, you're a fool if you believe otherwise. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And there are a lot of examples James could use. He could have brought up Joseph. His works that demonstrated his faith were reading dreams and then saving an entire pagan nation and his own nation as well. He could have cited Noah. God said, build an ark. And Noah's like, what's an ark? We're nowhere near an ocean. Why am I building this big boat in the middle of nowhere? But Noah's faith, he obeyed God. The Bible calls Noah righteous. How about Daniel, right? Another interpreter of signs and dreams. His faith was worked out by praying faithfully when it was against the law. Stephen would be an amazing example. He was one of seven who became the servants of the Greek widows in the early church. In the book of Acts, and yet he also preached Christ. He was stoned for it. Barnabas sold property and gave the money to the apostles for them to oversee for the church. Now, Ananias and Sapphira did the opposite. Okay? They sold property and gave part of the money to the church while they were making it look like, I think, they gave everything, and they lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. And so those are some examples he could have used. The example he uses first is Abraham. The Jews are called sons and daughters of Abraham. Abraham resonates with the Jews. And already they know from Genesis 15 that the Bible says that Abraham believed the Lord and it counted to him as righteousness. And so, see, all he had to do was believe. People say there's no works there. He just believed. But James anticipates that, and he opens up actually with Abraham's greatest work of faith. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" So yes, he was justified by faith just as we are. He believed God. God credited it to him or counted it as righteousness. But Abraham also moved when God said to move, to go to somewhere he didn't even know where it was yet. God says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." Abraham didn't say, "What? You're going to make me prove my love for you? I believe you, God. You just have to trust me on that because I can't do that." No, that's not what he did. It says he awoke early the next morning, saddled his donkey. You know, I have a theory about that. I think he was just getting out of there before Sarah woke up and knew what was going on. There is no way he wanted to explain that to her. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, this most difficult thing that God told him to do, he obeyed quickly and willingly. Was it hard? It had to be. Abraham's faith was at work because Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back when God provided the ram instead. Now, no good Jewish man would ever claim to be greater than Abraham. So even the most venerated of all the Jews had works as evidence of faith. Abraham had works. And James is saying, are you better than Abe? It's not just evidence, but that his works were in fulfillment of his faith. He says that faith was active along with the works, and his faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So it was counted. It was credited. It wasn't earned. Abraham didn't earn righteousness by obeying God. He obeyed God because it was the natural outworking of a genuine faith. You know, in James 4, we'll get to it in a few weeks, he says you're either a friend of God or you're a friend of the world. You know, I like the idea of being called a friend of God. Would you rather be a friend or an enemy of God? I say friend, because that's the right answer. Friend is the right answer. And Jesus said, you are my friends if you what? If you do what I command you. Now, the second example he gives from history is Rahab. And wait. It's not just Rahab. It is Rahab the prostitute. That is how she is known through the scriptures. Poor Rahab. It says, in the same way also, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In her account, we find in Joshua, and just as they are getting ready to take Jericho, and it says that there's a prostitute named Rahab, and Hebrews talks about her. She's in the hall of faith as well. It says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Aren't you glad that we have grace and forgiveness? I think about myself and I'm thinking, I'm glad that I'm not known as Mike the liar or Mike the thief or Mike the whatever sin I may have committed in the past. Man, I am so glad. Rahab, I don't think she's known as Rahab the prostitute in heaven. I think that she is Rahab the friend of Jesus. Or Rahab, the daughter of God. She is Rahab, the redeemed, and Rahab, the forgiven. But I think that she's referred to as a prostitute in the scriptures to show us that we can't go too far down, that Jesus can't pick us back up again. You know, Rahab is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. She was one of only a handful of women mentioned. And there, she's just Rahab, married to Salmon, the father of Boaz in the genealogy of Jesus. She's the great-grandmother of Jesse, the great-great-grandmother of David, king of Israel. She was a Gentile and she was a prostitute, but she heard of the God of the Jews and she believed. And I don't know how it all went down, but we have to trust that she became a believer in Jehovah God and her faith worked itself out when she helped the two Hebrew spies escape. And so if the greatest, who is Abraham, and the lowest, represented by Rahab, need works to prove their faith, then I would say that everyone in between needs that as well. The conclusion that James makes is faith without works is not genuine. It cannot save you. Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be deceived into thinking that you can say a sinner's prayer and never do anything else and you are saved. I don't want you to be deceived into thinking that just because you know some Bible stories or can quote a couple of scriptures to think that you are saved. A.W. Tozer wrote that the Word of God makes it very plain that the Church of Jesus Christ will never operate and minister and prosper by the stock knowledge in the heads of Christian believers, but by the warmth and the urgency of God's love and compassion flowing through their beings. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And I want you to notice something here. This is the only place in the Scripture that the phrase faith alone is found. Some Christians say that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teaches that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we already looked at that this morning, and James says that we are not justified by faith alone. Now, it is the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary that saves us. It is the blood of Christ that takes away our sins. By receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, His blood is applied to your sins, it erases your sins, and you are redeemed, you are born again, you are a new creation, and there is no amount of work you can do to add to that. When Jesus says it is finished, it was finished. And Jesus loved you enough to die for you. And so when you come to Him in faith, you need to love Him enough that when you come to that saving faith, it will compel you to obey your Lord, to do the things Jesus said to do. And so James concludes this section by saying, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The Holy Spirit is the life-giving person that sustains you and gives you eternal life. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, are you saved? James says no. He says that faith that does not demonstrate itself with works is just as dead. Now, folks, some people can fool other people. And whether someone is saved or not, that's not my call. Praise God for that. God knows your heart. But you can't fake Him out. Frank Abagnale Jr. He said of himself, I was an opportunist. So when I saw an opening, I asked myself, could I get away with that? And then there was the satisfaction of actually getting away with it. And the more I got away with, the more of a game it became. But he said it was a game I knew I would ultimately lose, but a game I was going to have fun playing until I did. Your faith is not a game. You can never get away with faking it. You will lose. The sentence of getting this wrong, it's not 3 to 5 years like Frank got. It's eternal. Remember, it's not rules. It's not works done under your own power. It is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that saves you. And God's holy word says that that faith will show itself in your love and service to God and God's beloved. 2 Corinthians 13:3 says to examine yourselves. See whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. That's a good piece of advice. It is a good command for us to follow. And just look and see, what is my faith doing? How is it helping other people? Am I really showing the love of Christ in my life? If you're here today and you've not made that decision yet, if you've not given yourself to Jesus to receive him as Lord, to be born again, then the things that you do that think put you or make you right with God are worthless. And so today, there's really two things. If you're saved, if you've made that faith, does your life show it? And if you're trying to do things to earn your salvation, have you really placed faith in Christ? And so examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. And today, if you want to make that proclamation, if you want us to pray for you, you can come up during our decision song. You can talk to somebody after we worship. But I don't want anyone to go away not knowing what God's Word says about our faith and how we have to live it out in love to other people. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we are so thankful and so grateful that we are saved by the sacrifice that Jesus made. Nothing we can do can add to what you've already done on the cross. But I pray that you would open our eyes to the ways that our faith can work itself out in love to our fellow brothers and sisters, to those in the world who need to hear about your love. Lord, give us strength and boldness to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.